Please turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, and we're going to pick back up with our study through 1 Peter. I don't normally do this because we have bulletins that have an outline. I'm just going to give you the bulletin here, or the outline ahead of time. Today, we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, and I've entitled it, "What is Your Life Story?" And we're going to use that question as a lens through which to view this passage. But one of the things we're going to see in the passage is really that there's a lot of hope in the first 12 verses of 1 Peter. There's hope in our identity as chosen children of God in verses 1 and 2. Hope in our eternal inheritance in verses 3 through 5. Hope even in the middle of trials. We looked at that last week. And then we come this morning to the hope of glory. And I want to begin the sermon by simply posing this question for you. What is your life story? As you look back on your life to this point, how would you characterize your life story? How would you summarize it? Is it a rags-to-riches story? Is it a Greek tragedy? I hope it's not a fish-out-of-water story, or at least it doesn't feel that way all the time to you. And hopefully it's also not a case of mistaken identity. But what is your life story? As I look back on my life to this point, what I see is a story of the grace of Christ meeting me in the middle of my need. And I hope you see some of that in your story as well. And what about your future? There are so many things about our futures that are unknown to us. But in the passage we come to this morning, Peter is going to remind us of that part of our future story which we can be assured of. And what Peter says is very important for the way we interpret our life stories. You see, all of us come hardwired by our Creator as meaning makers. We look around at the experiences we go through, we ask tough questions, we analyze things, we try to make sense out of it all. And that's part of our capacity as creatures made in the image of God. And the way you interpret your life story and the sense you make out of your present experiences and the future that you hope for, those all have a dramatic effect on your life story because they determine the decisions you make in the present, and they'll set the direction of your life. And one of the problems we have as meaning makers is this. Being a meaning maker is such a it's such an instinctive part of who we are. It's such a natural part of who we are that often we could be in the middle of coming to some very life-shaping conclusions about our life story or about the object of our hope for the future. We could be in the middle of coming to some very life-shaping, life-transforming conclusions and not be self-aware of what we're doing. Everybody, in some way, functions like an investigative reporter, a philosopher, a theologian, even if they're not always aware of it. You're always thinking through life and trying to make sense about it. And the conclusions you come to about the past and the object of your hope for the future will set the course of your life. And one of the problems we run into as meaning makers is that often our interpretations of our life story and the hope that we choose for our future, those things often go unexamined, unchallenged, and unquestioned. And one of the chief purposes of the Word of God is to give you a basis for interpreting the world around you. The Bible introduces you to the one who created it all, and the story of the world past, present, and where the big picture story is going in the future. And then what the Bible does is it connects your life story to that bigger story. Scripture orients you to the reality you live in, and it provides a sure foundation for making valid interpretations about life, interpretations that you can stake your life on, interpretations you can stake your soul on. So how are you doing? How did you do this week? What interpretations did you make? What did you say to yourself about who God is and who you are? And what about your story? Were you bitter about your past and hopeless about the future? See, sometimes we get so busy, we don't reflect on these bigger questions. Sometimes it takes reaching a milestone in our life before it even dawns on us that maybe we should look back and reflect. Or sometimes it takes going away. Maybe you go on a little bit longer vacation than normal, and being away from Fredericksburg gives you a little bit of distance to more objectively think about the life you have here in Fredericksburg. Or maybe it's suffering. Sometimes people can be very unreflective about their life, just go about being busy with the things we're busy with. But then when some trauma comes into our life, we start asking eternal questions. And one of the difficulties with suffering being the catalyst for when we ask questions is that often people who are suffering ask really good questions, but because of their grief, sometimes they come to the wrong conclusions. In 1 Peter, Peter is writing to people who are suffering. And he's writing because they're in a dangerous period of time where they could lose their way, where they could come to the wrong conclusions, and he's trying to orient them. And so he reorients them to the bigger picture of their life story in a way that gives them, and now us who study this letter, hope. In his introduction, Peter lays the foundation of our identity. We've been chosen by God unto salvation. We are sons or daughters of God through Christ. The Father has chosen us according to his foreknowledge and set his love on us, and that saves us not only from the wrath to come, but it also saves us from the futility in the present of finding our identity in our achievements or our possessions or our careers or our relationships. We don't find our identity horizontally. We find it vertically, and that gives us hope, and it means that even when we're surrounded by chaos and difficulty, that our identity is not in jeopardy. And that's a huge help because it gives us a measure of stability, right? In the middle of suffering, we have some difficult choices we have to make. But one of the things having our identity remain intact does is even as we try to make those difficult decisions, it still keeps us oriented to due north. We don't lose our identity just because we lost our career. Our identity is as a son or daughter of God. And we can find great identity in our hope as people whom God has chosen unto salvation, but we also find great hope in our future inheritance. That was in verses 3 through 5. We looked at them last week. If you've repented and placed your faith in Christ, you have an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Your future inheritance will be untouched by death, unstained by evil, and unimpaired by time. And none of the calamities of this world can threaten it. It can't be destroyed by a natural disaster. It can't be stolen away by wicked people. What's more, your inheritance isn't just reserved for you. You're being reserved for it through the power of God. You are being protected by God's power in the present, in such a way that he will give you adequate grace at every step along the way to get there safely and receive your future inheritance. So your hope in your inheritance isn't just a wonderful hope, it's also a sure hope. In addition to our hope in our heavenly inheritance, we also have a reason to hope even in the middle of trials. That was verses 6 through 9. And last week, I used those verses to teach the theology of uncomfortable grace. Now, when I taught that, I made some pointed observations about how we don't always hunger and thirst for righteousness as much as we like to think we do. And some of that was autobiographical. I was preaching that to my own heart. I find that often when I preach a passage to my own heart and to my own problems, that's when I get the most compliments that it was convicting. So a lot of that was just autobiographical last week. That's what I needed to hear from the passage. But it also is the perception of your pastor. I tend to view American culture as pretty self-indulgent, as pretty entertainment-oriented. And so I chose to choose the challenging side of 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9. But here's the other side of it. There's also a very comforting side to that passage. We have three comforts in the middle of our sufferings. The first is that these trials are temporary. From the perspective of eternity, they are, verse 6, only a little while. And that helps because it helps us to know that this difficulty won't last forever. It is temporary. Second, the second comfort we have is that the sufferings God allows into our lives come with a purpose. For the Christian, there's no such thing as purposeless suffering. For the Christian, there's no such thing as meaningless suffering. God has a plan, and he uses the sufferings we go through to refine our faith so that our faith becomes as beautiful and strong as it can be. And then third, this ties in with that, there is a good purpose for the trials that God allows us to face. And one of those good purposes we can always count on is that he uses trials to sanctify us. He's using them to refine our faith and to grow our faith. The fact is, everyone has to face trials, but no Christian has to face trials without hope. And so we have hope in our identity, we hope in our future inheritance, we have hope even in the middle of trials, and today we come to hope in coming glory in verses 10 through 12. Now, what Peter does in verses 10 through 12 is he takes a step back and he gives us a panoramic view of the grand salvation that we've been given. And he's doing so to give us more than hope. He wants us to respond with joy and gratitude and thankfulness so that the truth of the grandness of our salvation will create within us a joy that helps us so that we're not crushed at the first moment of difficulty that comes into our life. If you were to compare the Christian life to a voyage, I think what Peter is trying to do in these verses is give you some happy ballast. Ballast is weight in a ship that helps weigh the ship down and lower the ship's center of gravity. In yachts, they use a heavy keel. In boats or submarines, they use tanks, right, to bring in water. And what it does is it makes the ship more stable. The whole purpose of ballast is to keep the ship from rolling over laterally and capsizing in heavy seas, rough waters, or with high winds. And so the whole point of it is that ballast gives a ship stability. Having an awareness of how great your salvation is and having the joy and gratitude that generates provides us with some emotional ballast so that our faith doesn't capsize at the first storm we have to sail through. Now, as you think about that then, if I'm right and thankfulness and gratitude are really part of what Peter's trying to do in these three verses, then I hope that you would be quick to confess that you're not always as thankful as you should be. Part of the Christian life is that the Christian life is a fight for joy, and one of the ways we fight for joy is by cultivating thankfulness and contentment and gratitude, but we're not always as thankful as we should be, and that comes very naturally because of sin. Romans 1 characterizes unbelievers as doing two things: not glorifying God and not thanking him. And even after we turn from our rebellion to follow Christ, that tendency to not thank him as we ought, it still sticks with us. We're not always as grateful to God as we should be. We don't always give him the thanks he deserves. We're often ungrateful and discontent. And so these verses are important for us for cultivating thankfulness because of this great salvation we've been given. Let's read them together, these verses, starting in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you, through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I told you last week that verses 3 through 12 of 1 Peter 1 is just one giant long sentence. It has a main clause at the very beginning and then a bunch of supporting clauses. That main clause comes at the very beginning of the sentence, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the word blessed sounds sort of like a religious-y church word to us, and I think it can obscure what Peter is saying for an English-speaking audience who's reading his words in translation. The point that Peter is making is that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of our praise. Why is he worthy of our praise? Well, all the subordinate clauses that come after that in verse 3, they'll all answer. Why is he worthy of our praise? Well, in these verses, he's worthy of our praise because of what he's done for us in salvation. And verse 10 continues this theme. What has he done for us in salvation? Verse 10, as to this great salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The Old Testament prophets who gave messianic prophecy made intensive research into their own writings and the writings of the other prophets. And the reason why is because they were earnestly looking forward to the coming of Messiah, and they wanted to know more about the exact identity of Messiah and the timing of when he was would come, and when he came, what would be the spirit of that age? What would that age be like when he came? That's what they wanted to know. And it was the spirit of the pre-incarnate Christ himself who gave them these prophecies, and they longed to have more details. And I think we can totally identify with them in that. You see, they may not have understood that Messiah would come once to suffer as a sacrifice for sins and then come a second time in glory. They may not have understood that there had to be two comings like we now do in the New Testament. But there is a parallel between their hunger for details about Messiah's first advent and our hunger for details about his second coming. I mean, think about it. We're given all these end times prophecies that answer a lot of questions. They answer a lot of questions we didn't even know we should be asking. But what do? With every answer we get, it creates more questions, you know? So we didn't know there was Antichrist, but now that you told us about him, we want to know more about him. So we can, not because we like him, but because we want to be able to spot him, right? And so it's almost like the more answers God gives us, the more, you know, we're like kids, the more questions we come at him with. And added on top of that, we long to see our Lord's return. And so every Christian has this sort of curiosity about wanting to know more about end times, even if we feel pretty sure about our interpretation. I'm fairly confident in my premillennial, pre-trib, rapture position. There's still more I want to know about when he will return, and I look forward to his return. I want him to return sooner rather than later. And so in that way, I think we can identify with what the Old Testament prophets went through. And notice the two main features of what they predicted about Messiah's coming in verse 11. What was predicted by the pre-incarnate Christ about himself was his sufferings and the glories to follow. Now, that Messiah had to suffer is massively important for our passage today, for our faith. That Messiah had to suffer first and then enter into his glory is clearly taught by the prophets. And Isaiah 53 is not the only place. You can read about it in Psalm 22, Isaiah 52, Daniel 9, Zechariah 12 and 13. It's in multiple places in the Old Testament. But this truth that Messiah had to suffer for his people, it was a truth that was neglected by the Jews in the first century. And let me give you an illustration of just how neglected it was. On the triumphal entry, Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and what most of us picture in our mind's eye on the day of the triumphal entry is the scene outside of Jerusalem where you come down the Mount of Olives and then back up into the city, and we picture tens of thousands of people with palm branches, right? But eventually, he enters the city, he goes and he looks around in the temple, and then when night falls, he goes back to Bethany to spend the night with his disciples. When he's in the city of Jerusalem after entering in, he does talk with the crowds some, and at one point, he tells the crowds plainly that Messiah has to die. And what do the people do? They argue with him about it. They deny it. They don't believe it. You can read about it for yourself in John chapter 12. Jesus even uses the title for Messiah, the Son of Man, which I think should point us back to how the Son of Man is cut off in Daniel chapter 9. His very language points back to Daniel 9 and the reality that Messiah must die. So this problem of not seeing that Messiah had to suffer, it was not just a problem that like the Pharisees had in the synagogue. This was widespread among the people. In fact, it was not just widespread among the people. It was so bad that Jesus even had this problem with his own disciples, right? That's he prophesied four times ahead of time that when they went up to Jerusalem, he would have to suffer and die. And the disciples didn't believe it. At one point, Peter tries to rebuke him, you know, may it never be, Lord, you know. And even after his death, they still don't get it. And so on the road to Emmaus, Jesus has to show the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he has to explain to them from the prophets that the prophets taught it was necessary for Messiah to suffer and then enter into his glory. You can't understand Old Testament prophecy about Messiah without understanding that Messiah had to suffer. But notice also at the end of verse 11, after his sufferings, there were glories, plural, to follow. Now, why is glories in the plural here? Why not just talk about him entering into his glorious victory? Just glory, you could do that. I think that the reason Peter uses the word glories in the plural is because he's indicating there's successive steps of glory in his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his glorious second return, his future kingdom reign. There's like these successive steps in the glories that Christ will experience and that we'll get to witness and experience with him. Now, it's important to stop here at the end of verse 11 and be reminded of two important truths. There's two important things in these verses that we need to observe and that we need to do to connect them to other scriptures. First, notice who guided these prophets to make these predictions. It was the Spirit of Christ himself who guided the prophets to write down what they wrote. In other words, Jesus didn't do what he did during his earthly ministry to fulfill prophecy. The prophets wrote down what they wrote because the Spirit of Christ told them ahead of time what he was going to do. When Jesus was going about his earthly ministry, he wasn't fulfilling a bunch of homework assignments he was given by the prophets. He was the one who was in charge of the whole plan and told everyone ahead of time what the basic outline of his coming and what he would go through would look like. Now think for a moment about the wonder of that. The Almighty Son of God spoke ahead of time through the prophets about how he was willing to suffer for you and for me. Our salvation doesn't just go back to the cross. It goes back to this plan Christ had to justify sinners while still maintaining the justice of God. And it was something that, according to Ephesians, it was a plan that goes all the way back into eternity past. And also, it was a plan that required him giving himself. I mean, think about the way that we go about problem solving. Often when we think about helping other people with problems, we'll give them a set of instructions or helpful techniques, or when it comes to society in general, maybe we think that there's a certain ideology everybody should believe in that would be in the common good and bring about a national unity. Or maybe we talk about having a certain philosophy of life to live by. But to solve the dilemma of sin, God would give his only Son. The Son of God would bear the penalty himself. He wouldn't just give a set of directions. He wouldn't just give us a methodology. He gave up himself. He would be pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, as Isaiah the prophet spoke ahead of time. And he would do all this because he chose you and me, and he set his love on us. Another important truth that we need to talk about that connects these verses to the rest of Scripture is that the sequence of the believer's life, as a rough outline, follows the sequence of Christ's life. He suffered first, then entered into glory, and so must we. The cross before the crown. For us, the grace of refining before the crown of eternal life. And this truth is taught not just by implication in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9 about our refining, for example. It's also taught in places like Philippians 1, 29, where we're portrayed as being given the gift of faith, but then we're also portrayed as being predestined to suffer for Christ's sake. And that's important to grasp, because what it means for you and me is this. It means that our suffering is not a sign that Christ has betrayed us or that he no longer has the power to protect us. Rather, it's a sign of your fellowship with him who first suffered for us. And that's true particularly for those who face persecution for Christ's sake. So, the prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ ahead of time and then the glories that would follow after. And our lives follow that same basic outline in the Christian experience. Now, verse 12. It was revealed to them, that is the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The prophets were not just serving themselves or their own generation. When they ministered, they were also serving you. Through their ministry, you now have a book that gives clear witness to the sufferings and glories of Messiah. Their prophecies are a powerful argument for the validity of the claims Jesus made, because the cross and the substitutionary atonement that took place there were predicted hundreds of years before it all happened. Isaiah was raised up to prophesy to Israel, but he also wrote what he wrote for your sake. He wrote so that you could see the gospel proclaimed ahead of time in Isaiah 53. He wrote so that you could see there is a penalty for sin and there is a coming judgment, and that your only hope is the way that Messiah voluntarily made himself to be a guilt offering for sin on your behalf. Jeremiah didn't minister the way he ministered just to warn Judah about the consequences of their sin. He ministered the way he did for your sake. And the importance of his ministry for you is something for you to discover for yourself in his book, or better yet, to discover with the rest of us, as Cam teaches us through Jeremiah on the Thursday night Bible study. The point is, you have the privileged position of being ministered to by the prophets of the Old Testament. You have the privileged position of being in the sequence of the history of redemption at a later point where you can look back with a New Testament perspective on what's taken place. You've not only been served by the prophets, you've been placed by God in a better position, a privileged position of perspective that gives you a better understanding than what Old Testament prophets had. Edmund Clowney explains it this way in his commentary on 1 Peter. What Peter is eager to point out to his hearers is that they are heirs of the full message of the prophets. The least disciple of Christ is in a better position to understand Old Testament revelation than the greatest prophet before Christ came. But the prophets are not the only ones that God raised up to help you. He also sent you flesh and blood messengers to announce the gospel to you. That's what Peter means when he mentions in verse 12, those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. Now, when he uses the word preached, don't think about what I'm doing now with a pulpit and a microphone. I think he's using preached in the most general sense possible, that there were other believers who shared and explained and modeled the gospel for you. Can you think of who that person was for you? Can you think of the person or people God used to share the gospel with you? It might have been a parent or a grandparent, a coworker or a friend. You see, it wasn't just the Spirit of Christ who predicted his death hundreds of years beforehand through the prophets. And it wasn't just the prophets who left you the witness and legacy of God's word. The Holy Spirit has also been at work in every generation, drawing people to Christ, and then using those very same people to share the message with others. And that's what he did in your life. He raised up people to share the message with you. Who could conceive of a plan like this ahead of time? Only God in his wisdom could do this. And then at the end of verse 12, it feels to me almost like an addendum to this long sentence. Peter ends by saying, things into which angels long to look. The Greek word for desire is used here. We translate it as longing, but the idea is that the angels have this intense desire to plumb the depths of the gospel message. In his commentary on 1 Peter, John MacArthur explains it this way. The holy angels have a curiosity to understand the kind of grace they will never experience. The holy angels do not need to be saved. The fallen angels cannot be saved. But the holy ones seek to understand salvation so they might glorify God more fully. And I would add to that, that's exactly what we see angels doing in eternity future. In Revelation, we're given these glimpses of the songs that angels and saints sing to the Lord in eternity future. And what we catch a glimpse of are angels who have not personally experienced salvation for themselves. We catch a glimpse of them praising God as third-party observers of salvation who are just absolutely amazed by the love and wisdom and mercy of grace and grace of God towards sinners. The angels are awestruck by the plan of salvation. And so the net effect, beloved, is this. We have a privileged status. We have the privileged status of being served by Old Testament prophets in such a way that we can see prophecies given ahead of time that validate the New Testament, while also seeing how those prophecies play out specifically, concretely. We have an experiential grasp of salvation that angels long to understand. Brothers and sisters, we have a great salvation. And what concerns me as I think about this, when I look into this passage, it's so helpful. It's so reorienting for me. It gives me such joy, and it causes me to respond in thanks. But I do have a concern, and the concern is this. You know, on Sundays, we come together, and we reorient ourselves to the truth, and Sunday is a really helpful day in our lives, hearing God's truth. But Monday through Saturday, we live in a culture that pushes a worldview where this grand plan of redemption is devoutly ignored and Christ is considered irrelevant. So when you watch movies or television or you take in the news, or maybe even like when you were younger, you took a class in cultural anthropology, or you took a class in sociology, you were taught a view of human problems that doesn't include sin. You're taught a worldview by the stories we tell, by the news that we broadcast. You're taught a worldview that isn't aware of God's existence, doesn't think about Him as creator or relate to Him. You're even taught a view of personal change that doesn't take into account redemption. Even the discipline of history, which I love, I like to read history, even the discipline of history largely ignores the cross of Christ, unless it's somehow forced upon them by the subject matter of how Christianity impacted a given culture. But that's not a good view of history. The greatest event in human history wasn't the formation of our nation as an experiment in constitutional self-government, even though I like that and I think it's a privilege to be a part of it. The greatest moment in human history wasn't the victory of the Allied nations over Nazi Germany, even though that was a really good thing. The most amazing human event in history isn't sending human beings to the moon and then bringing them back safely, as amazing as that is. The greatest event in history was the incarnation and then suffering of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. The cross of Christ addresses the deepest human need. We were created to enjoy relationship with God. But in our rebellion, we've been alienated from God, and our sin nature makes us spiritually dead and unable to respond positively to His truth. And so we have this deep and abiding problem that we cannot fix. The biggest problem that humanity faces is that we've rebelled against God and He's appropriately angry with us. There is a day of reckoning. There is a day of accountability coming that none of us can save ourselves from. We don't just need to be educated. We don't just need better health care or more economic justice. We have a deeper, more profound need than that. We need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be redeemed. And there's no such thing as an accurate view of human history that doesn't have at its center the cross of Jesus Christ and some awareness of the sweep of God's plan of redemption. And so to make it personal again, as I look back on my own life, I see a story of the grace of Christ meeting me in the middle of my need. And as I consider the sweep of God's redemptive plan, I'm thankful and full of joy that he's intervened in the history of humanity and that he's intervened in my life to save me from myself. If you're a follower of Christ, God has chosen you and set his love on you in eternity past. He's made you the heir of an eternal inheritance that he is guaranteed you will receive. In the present, he refines your faith, it's true, and he uses some uncomfortable means to do that. But those trials are temporary, and they have your best long-term interests at heart. The prophets God raised up in the Old Testament weren't just serving themselves or their generation. They were serving you, who've now heard the gospel through faithful contemporary messengers led by the Holy Spirit. And the angels rejoiced on the day of your repentance. We know that from the way Jesus taught the disciples. And currently, the angels look into your salvation experience with a holy curiosity about the salvation you've received. And so there's great hope this morning. There's great hope in our identity as people chosen by God. There's great hope in the eternal inheritance that we will receive shortly. There is comfort in knowing that God not only gives you the grace of forgiveness, but he gives you the grace of being refined and transformed into the image of his Son. And there's great hope in the glories of Christ to come that we will witness and participate in. These hopes are important for you to embrace, to meditate on, to return thanks for, because the Christian life will be stormy. There will be some rough waves and high winds. There will be circumstances that don't make sense to you. There will be moments when it doesn't seem to you like you're being loved by God, and you need the emotional ballast of joy in the great salvation that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has given us. You need that so that you don't capsize or make shipwreck of your faith. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for the magnificent sweep of your plan of salvation. The Spirit of Christ predicted it, the prophets prophesied it and made careful inquiries into it. Your Son took on flesh and accomplished it. The Holy Spirit raised up contemporary messengers to preach it to us, and the angels look on in amazement. How great is our salvation! Thank you, thank you, thank you. We praise you for your wisdom and mercy and love. In Jesus' name, amen.